All right. I hope it's been a sweet Christmas season for you, and I pray that today's message will be what you need. And so please take your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be spending most of our time in Luke 1 and some of our time in Luke 2, but the title of the message is The Coming of Permanent Joy. The Coming of Permanent Joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence in this place, for all of the preparation that has been invested into this service. And yet, Lord, as we'll be reminded again today, without you, we can do nothing. Without you, Lord, we minister in vain. We preach in vain. But Lord, thank you that Lord, you are at work. You are blessing your word. We thank you for amazing moments this past week, for victories won, and Lord, for the victory we'll celebrate next week, Lord, in a life we have been praying for months. But Lord, just one of many, many victories and blessings for which we give you thanks. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you are aware of every detail of our lives. In a season where we talk about joy and peace and love and hope, Lord, there's also a lot of pain. And Lord, Joanne and I just have been especially burdened for our widows and our widowers and those who are most acutely, Lord, aware of their loss at this time of year. And we ask that you be to them in a very palpable way, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And Lord, that your joy will be a counterweight in their heart to grief and sorrow. That Lord, that joy will eclipse the pain and will put trials in their place. Lord, help us as a church to thank and praise and worship our way through our difficulties in this fallen world. Lord, I pray that we will learn practically today how to do that. And so we ask your blessing on all who are watching by live stream, those who are shut in, those who might be sick today and are watching, and those in other parts of the country who are watching. And Lord, may your word be exactly today what we all need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, joy is a gift from our Creator. His common grace to people everywhere. A good God made every person with the capacity to enjoy life. It's a blessing to feel joy and gladness and happiness, especially as we deal with life in a fallen world. Life's hard. Now consider the things that bring us joy in this life. The moment you realize that you are in love. The moment she accepts your wedding proposal. The moment your child is born or your grandchild is born. There are the things that you accomplish, the victories won, the milestones achieved by those you love, like graduations, new jobs, or promotions. Then there are moments we can enjoy as a city. So Cheyenne Johnson, for reasons that will soon be apparent, you might want to avert your eyes for just the next minute and 16 seconds, okay, Philip?
Going to the Super Bowl for the first time since 1971. Marlon Jackson, what a play. Marlin still got the ball.
Bob, it's great to see the players. The players are jumping all around, way out of character. You see individuals excited that you normally don't.
You know, I think maybe Freeney hit him when he threw it, but Marlin stepped in front and went down and covered up. And Peyton Manning jumped straight up off the bench. Manning will take the knee. He does. That's it. The game's over. Although the Patriots have a touchdown or a timeout, they're not going to use it. The Colts and the Bears in the Super Bowl. An incredible second half comeback. The Colts win.
All I can say is amen and amen. All right. All right. Now that, you know, that is my single favorite sports moment of my entire life. And the background especially is that day, the AFC Championship, I was doing, of all things, a church mediation here in the city. And when my brother asked me if I would do it, and he gave me the date, I said, you know what day that is, right? He said, I know. We are in so much pain as a church. We can't even enjoy the Colts. We're not even thinking about that. And so right after that difficult evening, God did bless that, but I literally walked into the door of our apartment when Marlon Jackson made the interception, and Aaron was there with Joanne, and we were just screaming and jumping and dancing. I opened the back door, and it was like it was the end of World War II or something, because everybody's coming out of their apartments and dancing on the balconies and screaming and yelling. And so I would submit to you that a good and gracious God in his common grace allows us to have moments like that in a fallen world. And we're thankful. And it occurred to me, too, that Marlon Jackson, who made the interception, will likely never have to buy another dinner in the city of Indianapolis for his whole life. I'm guessing that's probably true. So, listen, it's important for you to know, God intends for you to enjoy the things that he provides for you in this life. We glorify God when we enjoy his blessings. Our enjoyment delights his heart, just as you are delighted when you give your child or grandchild a gift at Christmas time. And, you know, and a child may, out of courtesy, say, thank you, Grampy. New underwear was just what I wanted. Thank you, Grampy. But you're truly blessed when you see the excitement in their eyes, and it is obvious to you that they are thoroughly enjoying the gift that you gave to them. But most of the joys of this life, of course, are fleeting and temporary. That doesn't make them bad. It doesn't make them unspiritual. It doesn't make us carnal to enjoy those things. But the Bible says we're not to put our trust in them, even if we have an abundance of the good things in life. Paul said to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So we're not to ultimately live for joy that is temporary and uncertain. Now, at the first coming of Christ, the angel told the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, Christ brought an elevated kind of joy, a permanent joy that is also a gift from God. And interestingly, Jesus spoke of this at all times and at all places, the Last Supper on the night of his betrayal. It was a joy given in the context of suffering. So consider Jesus' words in John 16, 21 and 22. He said, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So the birth of the Savior marked the coming of a permanent joy, a joy that no one can take from you. Now, the subject of joy is important. And this has been heavy on my heart this week, and I want to share with you why I think it matters whether we're experiencing joy as individuals, joy in our marriages and our families and in our church. Number one, it is an indicator of your spiritual health. We all have seasons of pain and sorrow, but if you are never happy, if you are never joyful, you need to pull the spiritual car over and look under the hood. Second, it's an indicator of our health as a church. A healthy church is marked by radical love, transformational power, and uncontainable joy. A healthy church is a place where all people are accepted, where lives are changing, and where people are happy to be at home with Jesus. But third, as parents, I believe the most effective way we influence our children for Christ is by our joy. A joyless Christianity of inflexible rules, harsh discipline, and dreary duty will almost certainly drive children to look outside of church for happiness and life. So, joy is a gift from God. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit through our union with Christ. But here's the thing I want us to practically understand this morning. So in that union, what is our part? What do we contribute to having joy in our lives? And I think in the Christmas story, we see the answer clearly. So if you have your outline this morning, notice permanent joy comes from surrender to the Spirit of God. Surrender to the Spirit of God. You know, it might surprise you in a story that is about the Son of God becoming flesh that the Holy Spirit is so prominent in the Christmas story. I want you to see the connection between the Holy Spirit and joy in the Christmas story. First of all, consider Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Look at verses 13 and 14, Luke 1, 13 and 14. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." All right, so joy, but notice the connection to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped into her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verses 67 and 68. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." And then John the Baptist, verse 15. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Even before he was born, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 44. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." And then Mary, the mother of Jesus, verse 35. "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And did Mary have joy? Look at verses 46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." And then Jesus himself, even though he was the man of sorrow, he certainly knew joy. In Luke 10, verse 21, it says, "At that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight.'" There's a great reference to the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then the church. Acts 2:4 says that on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance, which means no matter what region of the world people were from, they were hearing the word preached and the gospel proclaimed in their own language. Did this result in joy? Look at Acts 2, 46 and 47. "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Acts 13:52 says that the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so, as you know, Galatians 5, verse 22 teaches that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Permanent joy is from the Holy Spirit. Now, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. At that moment, the Holy Spirit makes your body the dwelling place of God. You have the Holy Spirit. Now, when you surrender control of your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit has you. And having you, he produces the fruit of joy in you. I want to say something you should write down if you haven't before. This is critical in our understanding how to be known as a people of joy. Fruit is only possible through union. Fruit is only possible through union. If you see a woman 9 months pregnant, you know that 9 months ago, she entered into a union. Not just a relationship, but a union with the baby's father. No matter how healthy, how strong, or how motivated the woman is, without union, there is no fruit. Okay? Now, the same is true about spiritual fruit. Apart from spiritual union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, there can be no fruit. Jesus said it this way in John 15, verse 5. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit, beloved, is about control. That's the idea of the word filling. What spirit is controlling your life? Something is controlling you this morning. Some spirit is controlling you this morning. When the Holy Spirit is in control, here's what's going on. You are conscious of God's love for you and convinced of his goodness toward you. Your desire is to love the God who first loved you and to love others, even your enemies. That is your life under the Holy Spirit. But for some, it is an unholy spirit that is in control. The spirit of fear, or the spirit of jealousy, or the spirit of greed, or the spirit of sexual lust. You claim to be a follower of Christ, but at least in that moment, in that season, you're not abiding in him. Now, to abide, this is a word you hear a lot in the New Testament, and so you want to be clear as to what that means practically. To abide means to dwell with, to remain, to continue, to stay at home with. And it's interesting to me that in Proverbs 7, verse 11, it says of the adulteress that her feet do not remain at home. Not content with life at home, she steps out on her husband to pursue other lovers. So I want to ask us sincerely and lovingly, has it been a long time since you had joy in your Christian life? Isn't it time to repent of your affair with bitterness? With fear? With jealousy? With greed? When we abide in Christ by surrendering each day to the Holy Spirit of Christ, we are stay-at-home lovers of Jesus. And the result is joy, even when life is hard, not to mention the rest of the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, we see from the Christmas story that permanent joy comes from abiding in the truth of God. Abiding in the truth of God. Look at, again, you're in Luke 1. Look at verse 45. Bible says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Now, Mary experienced blessing, which certainly included joy, but not because she knew the word that God had spoken to her, but believed the word. And as you've heard me preach many times before, we always act on that which we truly believe. You might want to jot down this reference, 1 John 4:16. This is how John explained it. He said, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I'm guessing every one of us would say, yes, I know Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, but it's intellectual. And as we surrender to the Holy Spirit, he allows knowledge to turn into belief and life transformation. Mary knew and believed. Mary knew joy because the word of God was abiding in her, remaining in her, at home in her, richly dwelling in her. She was a woman who meditated on the word of God and was like that tree described in Psalm 1, dwelling by streams of water and bearing fruit, even in the worst of weather, even in harsh conditions. Difficult circumstances of life. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know that? Because we have an insight into her devotional life in Luke 2. Look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary, notice, treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The idea of pondering is another word for meditation. Mary wondered at God's word to the shepherds, but she also treasured God's word. She guarding it as valuable and precious and pondering the words of God, reflecting, visualizing, meditating, and applying the word of God to her life. And by the way, she could have been young as 13 years old. She was definitely a teenager. Now, consider other scriptures that link joy to abiding in God's word. Consider, for example, Psalm 119, verse 162. David said, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." All right, so this is a helpful illustration for us. If you were digging in the backyard and you found this treasure chest filled with gold and silver and diamonds and emeralds and rubies and sapphires, you would abide in your wealth, would you not? You would admire it, you'd guard it, you'd spend it, you would invest it, or you'd use it to bless other people. The point is, you would allow the treasure to change your life. Consider Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. The prophet said, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Now, Jeremiah compares abiding in God's word to eating food. Food becomes one with the person eating it. It nourishes and strengthens the person who consumes it. For many, again, the word is just something to check off a list of things I want to get done today, but not something savored, not something reflected on, not something meditated upon, not something where I'm waiting for God to meet me. You heard me say it how many times, and we'll just keep repeating it over and over and over. Church, we go to the Word of God to meet, finish it, the God of the Word. We go to the Word of God to meet the, say it with me, God of the Word. You are in a rendezvous with the lover of your soul. You open the scripture to meet somebody. The God who made you and died for you and is coming back for you. This is truly extraordinary. In Job 23, and you know Job's story, he suffered in ways we will likely never fully experience. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. He lost 10 children on the same day. He lost his reputation. But worse than any of that was he had no explanation from God. And twice, God goes out of his way in Job 1 and 2 to say that Job was a righteous man. He was not being disciplined for sin in his life. But there is no explanation. Heaven is silent. I would maintain that was the hardest part of the trial for Job. And so in Job 23, he's on this mission to find God, to connect again with God, to get some sort of explanation as to why his life has completely imploded. And so notice verse 8. Job said, "I go forward, but God's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." Then this declaration of faith. All right, I may not know where he is, but he knows the way I take. I don't know where he is. He knows where I am. And there is a purpose to this. There's an outcome to this trial, because when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So believing in his character, believing in his promises, verse 11, he says, "My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. In other words, I'm not punting on the faith. I'm not walking out on Yahweh. I'm not turning my back on God, even though it feels like he's turned his back on me. I believe he is somehow working this together for good. I will cling to him, and notice how he's able to do that. End of verse 12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's how he was able to continue to cling to Yahweh, who was clinging to him. He was abiding in the word. Many would have abandoned their faith with much fewer hardships than that. But the suffering revealed a man who chose to abide. He would not turn his back. He would not despise God's word, even though heaven was silent. His foot held fast to the path of obedience, and he treasured God's word more than physical life itself. All right, so here's what I've learned in this Laodicean age, that many Christians have a very casual relationship with God and his word. They visit, but don't abide, don't remain, don't continue, don't dwell in the word of God. They date the word, but never get around to God's marriage proposal. Their joy is predictably rooted in the temporary blessings of this life. Beloved, do you understand? Is it your daily experience that when you open the book, you encounter the living God as the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of God, that the word of God feeds you and washes you and shines light in the dark places of your soul? It equips you for service and outfits you for spiritual battle. In my experience, abiding in the word crafts my worldview, informs my decisions, shapes my attitudes, directs my will, and shepherds my emotions. And so it's with heavy heart I say, if Sunday is the only time you are exposed to God's word, and even worse, you are hit and miss when it comes to the worship service, then allow me to describe your spiritual life. You are spiritually weak and malnourished. You are vulnerable to deception, intimidation, and seduction. You have a spiritual body odor because you confess other people's sins, but not your own. And therefore, are not being cleansed by the word. You stumble around in the dark without a clue about God's will for your life. You have no desire to use your spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. And you attempt to do battle, spiritual battle, in tank tops and boxer shorts and flip-flops, instead of the armor that is provided by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. That is your spiritual life. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. A disciple of Christ is a follower of Christ. If you're not surrendered to the Holy Spirit and abiding in his word, then you are following from afar and likely experiencing very little or possibly no joy in your life. Well, third, beloved, permanent joy comes from obedience to the will of God. Let's go back to Luke 1 and look at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. All right, so I draw your attention to verse 38. Okay, look at that again. Notice Mary's unconditional obedience to the will of God. "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." That is a perfect expression of surrender, of abiding, and of obedience. Mary should be one of our heroes, by the way. She was a teenager, okay? She would have liked all of you, I'm sure. I'm telling you that right now, you guys, because you know I got mad love for our teens. All right. So what does this mean? She saw herself as a bondslave of the Lord. There is an advantage to being a bondslave. Did you know that? A bondslave was a willing slave. It was somebody who did not have to enter into that relationship with their master, but believing that the master was kind and gracious and wanted only good, you could give yourself freely to the master. That's what a bondservant did, a bondslave did. It simplifies life dramatically when you're a bondslave because you really only have one priority. To do what the master's calling you to do. That's it. And whatever need you have to accomplish the master's will is freely, generously, lovingly provided by the master. Whatever is needed. Farm implements, seed, animals to pull the plow itself, food, clothing, shelter, even a husband or a wife, all provided by the master. And so Mary's laser-focused priority in life was to accomplish the will of the Lord. And her loving, humble trust in life for whatever she needed to accomplish that mission was the Lord. So I would submit to our hearts, living with one priority and one trust is a wonderful freedom to enjoy the life that God has given us. You know, consider the blessings promised to us, beloved, as a church when we obey the Great Commission to preach the gospel and make disciples. You see those promises at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. In Matthew, we're promised his presence. In Mark, his protection. In Luke, joyous praise and worship. In John is the promise of peace. And in Acts, the promise of power. Now consider for the purposes of this message the joyous worship and praise we experience as a church when we believe and obey the Great Commission. So you're in Luke 1. Go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Last chapter of Luke. Luke 24, beginning with verse 51. While Jesus was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, the disciples, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. All right, so what was underneath this joyous worship? Look at verse 46. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that the repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And they received those marching orders from Christ. And the result was worship that was absolutely joyous, absolutely alive. I'm telling you, there is nothing like hundreds of people like-minded to take the gospel to a place. And that's why the trips to New York were so wonderful. You would have 400 people completely like-minded, yielded to the Holy Spirit, united on the mission to take the gospel to a city with, during business hours, some 20 million people would work in New York City, a city where 8 million lived. And there was all those promises came true. The sense of his presence, definitely his protection in a city that wanted to eat you alive, his peace, his power. And when we worshiped, you could not hear yourself sing. That is his heart for us. To say, "Yes, Lord, we'll take the gospel, we'll send missionaries, we'll make disciples here, we'll train and equip people to share the gospel here at home." The result will be joy, joy. So I want to close with the words of Christ here in John 15, verse 9. Again, words spoken on the night of his betrayal, these also were spoken at the Last Supper. You are really on holy ground in John 13 through John 17. God really pulls the curtain back and allows us to glimpse into the heart of Christ and just the amazing words he shares at the Last Supper. He says in verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you." All right, now just pause for a second. One of the lies of Satan that we are vulnerable to when we're not abiding in the Word and we're not walking in the Spirit, we're ruled by some other spirit, and we're careless in our obedience, is that we begin to doubt whether God loves us, whether God sees us, whether God notices us, whether God's aware of what we're going through. And here, knowing he was about to be betrayed, knowing he would be tried illegally in three Roman trials, three Jewish trials, and then beaten within an inch of his life and crucified, the worst of which being, however, the cup that he would drink. He talks about being loved by his Father, and he talks about loving the disciples. He said in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So Jesus, by promise and by practice, tells us that keeping his commandments will keep us deeply aware of his presence, sweetly assured of his love, and faithfully filled with his joy, no matter what trials or sorrows are entrusted to us. I don't know if you even understand how great your capacity for joy really is. Too often in my years of following Jesus, I have run on fumes, I admit. And I've had to repent and confess this week. Lord, I've not magnified you like I should by your joy, which Nehemiah, remember, he said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm inviting us as a church to say, Lord, fill us to capacity. I'll tell you, when I feel the pleasure of God, when I have joy, and that's when I am sharing his word, when I am witnessing to the lost, when I am pouring into disciples, when I am preaching the word to you, I am teaching the word. When we obey the Lord, he said, look, I know what you need. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And I pray that in the new year, we'll be like Mary. Lord, we're your bond slaves. We willingly surrender to serve you. You're our magnificent obsession, our singular priority, and our singular trust. We give ourselves to you. We give ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We give ourselves to the mission. And no matter how hard life gets, we're not going to depart from your word. We're not going to depart from the path of obedience. And Jesus said, I will fill you to capacity with joy. Beloved, do those who know you best, would they say you are a joyful Christian? Surrender to the Spirit of God, abiding in the Word of God, and obedience to the will of God is the path to limitless and uncontainable joy, especially as we come together as the body of Christ on earth. Don't live another day of joyless Christianity. Because, beloved, there is no such thing as joyless Christianity. That is a counterfeit to what God intends for us. Christ wants us to know his joy, that our joy might be made full. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you that you've made us capable of experiencing gladness and happiness, that we can enjoy things, enjoy each other, enjoy events. But Lord, thank you for the joy you brought when you came into this world, when you were born. A joy that transcends all our trials and sorrows. A joy that no one can take. Oh, Father, we want to be known as a people of joy. And Lord, thank you that you know we will grieve in this life. You know we'll have sorrow. There's nothing wrong with that. It's okay for us to say life's hard. But I pray that as we walk in surrender to the Holy Spirit, and as we refuse to neglect the Word of God, but hide it in our hearts and meditate on it day and night, that we, like Mary, can be that tree deeply rooted and firmly planted and well watered, no matter how hot the heat, no matter how severe the weather in our lives. Now, we'll ask the question tonight, Lord, who can I share your word with? What can I take from the message today? And who can I share with that I might feel your pleasure and know that I'm walking in obedience, accomplishing the mission you've called me to? And so, Lord, may there be fruit that remains. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're going to invite you, as we do every Sunday, to be a doer of the word, to respond. And it may be that as 2022 is approaching, you would say, I want it to look radically different than 2021. Maybe you would pray with somebody sitting next to you or near you. Perhaps somebody would go with you to pray at the altar. But don't let this be a message that just comes and goes in your life. Lord, you want to fill me up to capacity with joy. Imagine God is jealous for your joy. Lord, I want to be a parent that is so joyful in you that the kids just long to know you, Lord. So however the Lord may be leading, as we are led, may God get the glory.